In 1768, the Protestant Scottish poet and slaveholder, William Knox, was an outspoken advocate of owning and converting slaves to Christianity. The difficulty, he believed, was the challenge of converting, quote, the dull stupidity of the Negro. He wrote, "Whether the Creator originally formed these black people a little lower than other men, or that they have lost their intellectual powers through disuse, I cannot say. But certain it is that a new Negro, as those lately imported from Africa are called, is a complete definition of indolent stupidity." Common Christian views such as these in recent centuries can only be described as blatant racism, and we are right to be outraged by them. When addressing the issues of the African slave trade, Alex Ryrie records in his book, Protestants, the Faith That Made the Modern World, "The Bible, most Protestants agreed, clearly teaches that all humanity descends from a single stock," referring to Adam and Eve. "Africans, and indeed Native Americans, were as human as anyone else. But slaveholders had an obvious motive for denying that their slaves were human. It was the only truly effective way of sidestepping all of slavery's obvious moral problems." When a slaveholder challenged a Baptist missionary in Jamaica to give communion to his horse, or a pious Barbadian slaveholder told her minister that he might as well baptize a puppy as a certain young Negro, they were not joking. Slaveholders had, in their own minds, successfully dehumanized their slaves. On St. Thomas, slaves were told that Negroes must not be saved, and that a baptized Negro is no more than kindling for the fires of hell. One South Carolina slaveholder asked with almost disarming honesty, "Is it possible that any of my slaves could go to heaven and I must see them there?" Many Christians during the 17th to 20th centuries believed that everything in life was preordained by God, that's Calvinism, and that he had decided who should be preeminent among people and who should be the subservient races. And of course, it was the white race that most Protestants believed were the chosen people of God to enjoy his richest blessings, made possible, if necessary, by slave labor. The dictionary definition of slavery is a civil relationship whereby one person has absolute power over another and controls his life, liberty, and fortune. It is the subjection of a person to another person, especially in being forced to work. And it's really important to note that slaves are not the same thing as servants who choose to work for a wealthy patron, nor are they the same thing as an indentured laborer who commits to work for a business owner for a set number of years in exchange for food, housing, and a trade. My simple question to you is this: do you personally believe that it is ever, has ever been, morally, spiritually, and ethically good for any person to own and to impose absolute power and control over any other person? If you said no, then you are not a biblical fundamentalist, and you are expressing the idea that contained within the Bible are unethical and immoral practices that are sanctioned and even commanded by the God of ancient peoples. John MacArthur is a celebrity Reformed Baptist pastor and author. He is the epitome of modern fundamentalists. MacArthur once declared, "It is a little strange that we have such an aversion to slavery, because historically there have been abuses. There have been abuses in marriage. We don't have an aversion to marriage, particularly because there have been abuses. There are parents who abuse their children. But we don't have an aversion to having children because some parents have been abusive. To throw out slavery as a concept simply because there have been abuses, I think, is to miss the point. There can also be benefits. For many people," he says, "poor people, perhaps people who weren't educated, perhaps people who had no other opportunity, working for a gentle, caring, loving slave master was the best of all possible worlds. So we have to go back and take a more honest look at slavery and understand that God has, in a sense, legitimized it when it's handled correctly. Slavery is not objectionable if you have the right master. In fact," he said, "it's the perfect scenario." Strict fundamentalists like John MacArthur must take every word of the Bible as right and righteous, not just for 3,000 years ago, but for today as well. They are able to manufacture justifications for everything that we might find morally reprehensible and announce that those actions are the intentional, deliberate acts of a just God. MacArthur goes on to say, "Neither the Old nor the New Testament condemns slavery. Social strata, some at the top, lots at the bottom, social strata are recognized and even designed by God for man's good. Some people will be served, and some people will serve others. Nowhere," he says, "in Scripture is rebellion or revolution justified in order to gain freedom, economic, social, or political rights. The emphasis is rather on the responsibility of slaves to serve their human masters faithfully." And he's right. That is, according to the Bible, if you read it in a fundamentalist way. Where in the Bible would people get this idea that slavery is sanctioned and morally and ethically acceptable? Well, just a couple of quick examples. Exodus 21, 20 to 21 says, "Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, because the slave is their property." Now, you just answer the question to yourself whether or not you think it was ever, would ever possibly be okay, morally and ethically, to own another individual. So how do you justify this? Judges 1, verse 28. "When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor." That's another term for slavery. But they never drove them out completely. And in the New Testament, we still find that slavery is not only tolerable, but there is a responsibility for the slave who becomes a Christian to be extra obedient, extra submissive, and extraordinarily slavish. In both Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22, the Apostle Paul writes to slaves who have converted to Christianity and says, "Obey your earthly masters in everything." Because what mattered to Paul was primarily the next life. In the spirit realm, the life that Christians have already entered into, Paul says there are no slaves or free people, only children of God. So in this life, your lack of freedom, your oppression, are relatively meaningless. They are a temporary inconvenience to be endured with patience and even gratitude. In 1676, an English Quaker wrote an impassioned appeal to slaveholders that she had met in Barbados on behalf of the people, quote, whom you call your slaves. She begged not that the slaves should be freed, but that they be free to worship. Then she promised, quote, the Lord God Almighty will set them free in a way that you know not. For there is none set free but in Christ Jesus. All other freedom will prove to be a bondage. I want to give a very brief outline of the process by which slavery moved from toleration and even encouragement in Christian circles to abolition and emancipation based upon higher biblical principles. Abolition is the ending of the slave trade. Emancipation refers to the freeing of those who already were slaves. Again, from Alex Ryrie's book, Protestants, the Faith That Made the Modern World, he writes, by any measure, Atlantic slavery was one of humanity's greatest crimes. It was also intimately connected with Protestantism. Some Protestants concluded that slavery was wrong from the very beginning, but many others accepted and collaborated with slavery. Some even developed a biblical defense of it as a Christian ideal. What made Atlantic slavery unique was its vast industrial scale, its absolute nature in which slaves' legal status was hardly distinct from that of animals. But how did the slave trade unravel? What role did Protestant Christians have in the difficult and gradual process of emancipation? Ryrie continues, abolitionism was a religious movement first and last. British Quakers and Methodists and some American Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians began to insist that slavery was wrong. The Protestant argument against the slave trade was simple. Even if the Bible had not specifically condemned man-stealing, Christ's so-called golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you, could hardly justify kidnapping people, shipping them across the world in hellish conditions, and selling them into perpetual bondage. Even if you accepted slavery itself, it was almost impossible to construct a Christian defense of the slave trade, and hardly anyone even tried to do that. During the Revolutionary War of 1775 to 83, with the American colonies gone, Britain's slaveholding lobby was badly weakened. And the shock of unimagined defeat posed the question to the British, for what sin are we being punished by God? Clearly, they thought, it must be slavery. The year Britain finally conceded American independence, in 1783, was also the year of a grotesque lawsuit. The crew of a British slave ship, the Zong, had deliberately drowned 131 men and women from their cargo hold in order to make an insurance claim. The case was about insurance fraud, not mass murder, and in the end, the court ordered the insurer to pay, but abolitionist publicists used the scandal to confront the British public with what slavery, that distant abstract word, really meant. These are human lives that are being lost by the thousands. Anthony Benezet, a longtime Quaker abolitionist, seized the moment in the same year. He mobilized the first mass petition against the trade and distributed 11,000 copies of a pamphlet called The Case of Our Fellow Creatures, The Oppressed Africans. So the line from that petition in 1787 to William Wilberforce's parliamentary campaign is a straight one. Benezet, Wilberforce, and other leading abolitionists emphasized the trade's cruelty, but, like all Protestants at the time, they were more concerned about the spiritual matters than the physical ones. The slave trade, they said, was a national sin, and defeat in the American Revolutionary War was only a warning that more punishments were to come. England's slave ports could, Wilberforce said, expect the judgment once visited by God on the slave cities of Tyre and Sidon. Blood was crying out from the ground for justice. Josiah Wood, the famous potter, once said, "Am I not a man and a brother to these people?" A question that only had one answer. And ordinary English Protestants acted in enormous numbers. They signed petitions. They bought periodicals and boycotted sugar, another slave-grown produce. The journey from Britain's abolition of the slave trade to the abolition of slavery itself was agonizingly slow, but fast enough to leave businessmen all over the Atlantic bewildered by this sudden moral spasm, as they saw it. The United States finally banned the import of slaves in 1807. Britain, dominant in Europe at the time after the defeat of Napoleon in 1815, progressively strong-armed all other European powers into banning the trade. Most Protestants believed that God had ordained a well-ordered hierarchical society in which everyone knew their place. Upper class, middle class, lower class, servant class, and slave class. This was commonly believed to be the way God had designed it. Southern Christians argued, in addition, that the, quote, free wage slaves of the North's industrial slums in the States, whom employers could exploit and discard at will, were far worse off than slaves laboring honestly in the open air of the South. By benevolent masters who were compelled by mere prudence to take a long-term interest in their welfare. Slavery, the argument ran, was a time-hallowed human institution working with the God-given grain of human inequality and racial difference. The slavers had a compelling biblical case. The Bible never condemns slavery and implicitly condones it. Where abolitionists condemned the reduction of human beings to property, slavery's defenders argued, "Oh no, slaves are not our property. They are our God-given sacred trust for us to care and look after." Ultimately, some abolitionist radicals were driven to the only logical position in their view. If the Bible endorsed slavery, then the Bible must be wrong, at least in that section. As one Baptist ethicist put it, "We know that slavery is wrong not because Scripture says so, but as a matter of immediate moral conscience." As abolitionists came to see the evils of slavery, they varied on how they viewed the approval of slavery in the Bible. Some openly rejected Christianity, stating that the Bible, if opposed to self-evident truth, that slavery is morally wrong, then it, the Bible, is self-evident falsehood. Some reconciled their biblical faith with their convictions. They suggested that the Bible regulations permitting slavery applied only in specific historical circumstances. In other words, yes, it was okay back then, but we live in a different time and it's not okay now. But it was okay then. Others suggested that Christ and the apostles had stayed silent on the subject of slavery, not because they condoned it, but because they knew that an anti-slavery message would drown out the gospel they had come to preach. And still others suggested that Revelation was progressive, and that God had not yet shown the early church the full truth, and only now was Christendom ready to see that slavery is and must always have been evil. Ultimately, slavery and the slave trade came to an end in Europe and North America. Slaves were set free, but outright racism and segregation have continued in a minority of Christian communities from the 19th century up until the present day, even in some places. But most Christians would agree that, at least in our time, it is a morally repugnant sin for any human to own any other human as property. It is simply not enough for Christians to believe and hope that in the next life we can enjoy a measure of freedom while condoning any form of human bondage in this life. When asked, which is the most important commandment of all? The most important. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no commandment, he said, greater than these. And who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us that anyone and everyone in need that we have the ability to assist is our neighbor, regardless of culture, race, ethnicity, religious, economic, or gender differences. A fundamentalist will likely say that slavery, at least in the Old Testament, was morally good, because slaves would have been destitute without their masters. And if I were destitute and had a chance to be a slave, I'd be happy to work for a master. But this misses the essential, obvious reality that slavery is not about employment and provision. It is about an absolute lack of freedom and value. You are someone else's property, whether the slave owner treats you kindly or is abusive.